It's amazing how quietly and how humbly the King of the universe entered our space. He came quietly, he came humbly, he came in a backwater town. The few that came, and we're going to talk about this in the coming week, but the few that came to see him that night were humble people, lowly people, and here came the Savior of the world. He's coming back, and when he returns, every single eye will see it. All mankind together will see the glory of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful. Lord, we are grateful always. Lord, every moment, Lord, that we will stop to realize how gracious you are to us. What are we, Father, that you are mindful of us, but you are mindful. Not only are you mindful, not only do you know, but you have given us heaven's best. You've given us your only begotten Son to come be one of us, to walk with us, to be among us, to die for us, to ascend, and to return. In the meantime, Father, you have given us your Holy Spirit, sealed us, Lord, placed the Holy Spirit in our hearts, sealed us as believers. We thank you for this gift. We thank you for these gifts. Thank you for this word. Thank you for these dear people, Lord, who have come out this morning and braved the cold and the snow and the ice, Lord, to worship you in corporate setting, Lord. Thank you for that. Pray, Lord, that you will speak to our hearts through your word. Speak to us more and more clearly about your Son. May we see him more clearly this morning, and may we bow before him. May we yield our lives to him. Please, Lord, help us to do this. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is Jesus? Who is he? What is he? Those couple of questions are the most important questions for us this morning. The most important questions, really, of our lives. Who is Jesus and what is Jesus? Makes all the difference, the answers to those questions. Makes a difference in how we think about him, how we treat him, how we relate to him. Whether or not we believe in him, and whether or not we believe him when he speaks to us. Whether we obey his words. Who is he? What is he? If Jesus is just a man who is dead and gone, then we can take him or we can leave him. The same way that we can take or leave Buddha, the same way we could take or leave Muhammad, it doesn't matter. We can just pick and choose the things that we like about him. If he's just a good moral teacher who has passed on, then we can cherry pick his sayings. We can look at the things that he said and did, and we can kind of just select the things that we like and apply those to our hearts and our lives, but the rest we can just leave aside. And actually, we can find ourselves sitting in judgment on Jesus, the same way that we would look at any of these other teachers' lives. We would look at their lives and we would say, okay, well, this okay, this not okay, or pretty good here, not so good there. And we could just do that. We could do that with Jesus if Jesus is just a man. If he's just a man. If he's dead and gone. If he's a man and dead and gone, we really can have nothing to do with him. He personally has no real bearing on our lives at all. If that's true, we can come in here for years and for decades, and we can do our little ritualistic things. We can come to our little texts. We can sing our little songs, and we can have this wonderful religious experience. And it can be lovely, and it can be innocuous and make us feel good or make us feel maybe bad, or whatever it makes us feel makes no difference. If that's Jesus as a man, then that's all we have. But if he's not? If he's not, if he is something other than just a teacher who lived and died, then we can't do that. We cannot do that, even if you're watching this morning online, and many of you probably are due to the cold, but we cannot, no matter where we are, in this room or online watching, when we are confronted with Jesus, actual Jesus, we don't have the option of taking him or leaving him. We have the option of taking him or leaving him, but we don't have the option to make him out what we want to be. We don't have the option to cherry pick him. We don't have the option to just apply what we like and leave what we don't like. It's either all or nothing. Because he is still living. He is not a mere man. We can't caricaturize him. We must deal with him and take him or leave him as he is. And so in answering those first two questions, who is Jesus and what is Jesus, let's ask one more. Who did Jesus make himself out to be? Who did he make himself out to be? There are people who claim and say, well, Jesus didn't ever really say very many things about himself that would lead us to believe that he is God. What did Jesus say about himself? Did he just say, "Well, I'm a teacher. I'm these things. I have these philosophies," or was he something more? Did he say something more? We can find the answer to that question in John chapter 5. So turn with me back to John chapter 5 if you're not already there in John's Gospel, John 5. And what we see here, what is left for us to consider here, what stretches our minds here, makes our heads hurt here, is Jesus starts to talk about himself. Anytime we start to get into this zone, it will stretch our minds. And a sister and I were talking this morning. It will cause us mental pain to try to get our heads around this kind of stuff. But also, when we really consider these things, and I pray that this happens for us this morning, this will make our hearts burn for Jesus. It will stretch our minds, it will stretch our hearts, and we'll feel like, oh my goodness, I don't feel like I can get around some of these things, and it'll lead to more and more questions. But let me tell you what it also will do in the heart of a believer, and I pray that this is true for every one of us. It will make our hearts burn for him. It will make us want to grasp a hold of him. It will make us want to reach out to him, to Jesus. In John 5, the beginning of John 5, we witness a miracle, and we talked about it. We saw it last week. We saw Jesus. We see Jesus wade into this sea of sickness, and he heals one man who has been sick for 38 years. God came to this one man, and he met his sin and his sickness with power. And with compassion. Jesus said to this man, "Get up. Get up. Pick up your mat. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And this man's life was instantly and forever changed. Jesus healed his body. And I believe also he healed his soul. Jesus said to the man, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." We see Jesus say these things and do these things with this man. This man was healed to be holy. Amen? He was healed and restored in order to be made holy, in order to bring glory to God. His health was to serve that purpose. His life was to serve that purpose. And what a great and marvelous work this was. It was a physical work, but it was also a spiritual work, a great work. But it was work done on the Sabbath. It was work, but it was work done on the Sabbath. And we can argue about whether or not it was actually work here in a moment too. But it was on the Sabbath that Jesus said to this man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Now, if Jesus had healed this guy on the day before this, it would have been okay. Probably would have been, it would have caused a commotion, to be sure, but it probably would have been okay. If Jesus had waited till the day after 38 years, what is one more day for Jesus to wait in order to heal this man not on the Sabbath? Would have been okay. Probably would have been fine. He certainly didn't owe the man anything. We talked about that. He could have done it at any point in time, but he chose to do this on the Sabbath. If Jesus had said, get up, and walk. And just left out that little bit, take up your mat. The story probably wouldn't even be in the book. I mean, it might be, but it's just one of those miracles that Jesus did along the way. But he said, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And so Jesus did this on purpose. He did this on purpose on the Sabbath. He did it on purpose on the Sabbath and asked him, told him, commanded him to carry his mat. It was the Sabbath. He did tell him to do that. Up in verse 10, we read in chapter 5, the Jews, and that means the Jewish rulers. They were all Jewish people, but the Jewish rulers, the Jewish elites, we might call them the Pharisees, even though it doesn't use that word here. But these religious elites, these types of Jews that were super concerned about the law and obedience to the law, they see the man walking with his mat on the Sabbath, and they say, hey, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed, your pallet, your mat. It's not lawful for you to carry your mat on the Sabbath. They stop him. According to them, he was breaking the law of Moses, and the law of God. Everyone knew the fourth commandment in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh, your God. In it you shall not do any work, for in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. That's scripture. That was in their Bibles. That was in their Torah. That was the law of Moses. No work to be done on the Sabbath, even to the point of death. God said in Exodus chapter 31, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. He said the sons of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. It's going to be a sign, an everlasting covenant, keeping this Sabbath, the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath, not doing any work on the Sabbath. And so God created the Sabbath. Amen? God created the Sabbath. He did it right at the very beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about that. In 6 days, he created everything. He did all of this work of creation. The seventh day, he blessed and set aside and made holy. Let me ask a question that our brother Eric asked yesterday, or at least mentioned yesterday. And by the way, if you missed the men's Bible study, you missed something. That was awesome. The Lord spoke through our brother. But here's the question. Did God need to rest? Does God need to rest? No. God needs no rest. He did that for us. He did that for us. Jesus says elsewhere in the New Testament, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God needed no rest. But he did this for us. He did this to give us a pattern, to give his people a pattern. And so he said, he blessed this day. He made it holy. He chose to rest. 6 days work, 1 day rest. 6 days work for the Lord, 1 day rest in the Lord. In all days, glorify the Lord. Glorify the Lord with work. Glorify the Lord with rest. And rest, by the way, isn't just drooling into a cup and doing nothing at all. And we're going to talk about some of those things. But it's not just a matter of it's taking away from, pulling back from the usual, the day-to-day, and this is explained a little bit further in the law. And so it was for breaking this commandment, along with all the others that Israel had broken, that's why they had gotten kicked out of the land. If you remember in our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember how important the Ten Commandments, how important the law was to Ezra and Nehemiah when they got back in the land, because it was for breaking all this stuff that they got ejected. It wasn't just for breaking the law, it was because their hearts, right? Because their hearts were not for God. Their hearts were not for him. But Ezra and Nehemiah, you remember their fire for the law. You remember their fire for the commandments. You remember that Nehemiah had said, don't carry anything into to Jerusalem on the Sabbath. He had stood guard and he said, if you do this, I'm going to lay hands on you. If you start bringing stuff in here on the Sabbath, he was vehemently defending this law. But he did so because he loved the Lord. He did so because he loved God. His heart was for God. But now this is 450 years later. Jesus is on the scene. And these men that are confronting Jesus, the zeal for the law remained, but the true love of God did not remain. They were zealous for the law. They were not zealous for the Lord. They were zealous for the practice, the outward practice, but their inward hearts were not for God. And so they confront this man, and they can seem pious and all of those things, but they confront this man about the breaking of the law. Up in verse 11, they ask him about it, and the man replies to them, "The one who made me well, he told me to pick up my mat and walk." And rather than even asking about his healing, wait a second, you were made well. Talk to me about that. You look pretty disheveled. It looks like you've been laying around for a long time. Maybe we should get to the bottom of this. None of that. They just say, okay, well, tell us, who did this? Who told you to do it? Who told you to take up your mat and walk? And eventually the man gets to tell them. He tells them it was Jesus. Notice verse 15. He says it was Jesus who made him well. And I noticed that this week as I was looking through that again. He didn't say, it's Jesus who told me to break the Sabbath. You hear that? He didn't say, it's Jesus who told me to take up my mat. He said, it's Jesus who made me well. And the only reason I emphasize that point is because there are some who would say, well, he was ratting Jesus out. He was going to tell the Pharisees about Jesus to get Jesus in trouble. I don't think so at all. I think this man was simply trying to give testimony to Jesus. Jesus was the one who made him well. The man emphasizes that Jesus healed him. And so look what happens next. This brings us to our text this morning. This brings us to where we are in this chapter. Look at what happens next. Let's read verse 16 of chapter 5. It says, For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. They begin coming after Jesus for his Sabbath work. For encouraging another to work on the Sabbath. And the elites had made all kinds of rules about the Sabbath and all kinds of other rules about other things. But what it was like to work on the Sabbath, God had laid these things out, and they kept adding and adding and adding all kinds of preposterous things about the way they could carry things and how many steps they could take and all of those kinds of things in order to hedge in the law, to help people keep the law that they knew was so important. Not with pure motives. Not with pure motives. Jeremiah 17 and Nehemiah 13, and you don't have to look up those passages, but Jeremiah 17 does talk about not carrying loads through the gates of the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And I believe that's commerce. And that's what Nehemiah was trying to combat in Nehemiah 13. That's not the same thing as we'll see as what is going on here. God was after their heart. He wasn't just after rules. He was not pleased by them making up all kinds of little rules here and there about how to keep God's law. He wanted their hearts. And so these guys who are so zealous for the law, when they find out that Jesus is the one who made this guy well, Jesus is the one who told him to take up his mat, rather than saying, well, if he made him well, maybe he has the authority to tell him to take up his mat. They don't do that. Their only focus is on the law. And so in response, they persecute Jesus. They begin to persecute him. But look at Jesus' response. In response to the persecution, Jesus essentially presents his ID to these Jewish elites. He shows his ID. He shows his badge, his authority to these religious elite people. First blanks there on your sheet. Jesus says, I am God, according to God. He says, I am God. Now, he doesn't say that, but that whole big paragraph that we're getting ready to go into, that's what this says. Essentially, we could break down that whole section of Scripture into those two thoughts. I am God according to God. I am God according to God. This section, 17 to 30, the first part, fleshes out the first part of that statement where Jesus is demonstrating that he is God. He says unequivocally, I'm God. And then without interruption, in the same breath, nothing happens in the text, he just keeps going. In the next section, 31 to the end of the chapter, knowing what Jesus has just said, he knows what he said, knowing that it's absolute blasphemy for a mere man to say the things that he says here, Jesus says, by the way, this is according to God. So I'm going to tell you a bunch of things about myself, Jesus says, and I'm going to say these things. I recognize that this is blasphemous for any human to say, but this isn't according to human. This is according to him. This is according to God. I am God according to God. That's the summary, the summary of this section of Scripture. Make no mistake, Jesus says, I'm God. Don't take my word for it. God says it. God declares it. God himself proves it. I am God according to God. Look closely at verse 17. Look at verse 17 there in the text. I'll back up to 16 just so it makes sense. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Period. My Father is working? I am working. In response to these guys coming after him, he does not skirt the issue. He doesn't deny the charge. He could have said, hey, I didn't break the Sabbath, boys. I just spoke. I didn't touch the guy. I did no work. I did exactly zero work. I just stood there and said, get up. He could have said that. That would have been true, actually. He doesn't try to do that. He doesn't deny their charge. He could have said, I didn't break the Sabbath. He doesn't say, look, the man who has been miraculously, supernaturally healed by me isn't breaking the Sabbath by carrying his bed home. That only makes sense. This is not the same as conducting business, not the same as carrying loads through the city gates. He could have said that. He could have said, please, guys, are you kidding me with this? He didn't do that. Also, Jesus did not enter into a discussion like he does over in some other places in Scripture, in Matthew 12. And if you looked at Sabbath stuff this week, some of you did, and I know you did because you told me. But if you were looking around in the Scriptures in the New Testament, you know that Jesus talked, you know, sometimes the Jews and the Pharisees were coming after him about his disciples breaking the Sabbath, and he enters into a dialogue about it. He starts talking to him about grains of corn and how David ate the bread of the presence and all that stuff. He doesn't do any of that here. He didn't ask them, is it lawful to do good or harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? That's the question he asked in Mark 3. No discussions like these. Jesus looked them, and I imagine this is the scene in my mind. Jesus stood there, and he looked them straight in the eyes. At least that's how I imagine it. And he says this, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. Full stop. My Father is working, you get this? And I am working. Do you understand? God works on the Sabbath, and I'm working on the Sabbath. I am God. Those Jewish people knew exactly what he meant. Yes, God rested on the seventh day. Yes, he rested from his creative work on the seventh day. But God never stopped working, did he? No, he didn't. Of course not. What are all the things that God does all the time? What is God doing at this moment all over the place? He still sustains the universe. He still brings out the stars one by one by one. Because of the greatness of his vigor and his strength of his power, not one of those stars is missing, even on the Sabbath. He still sends rain on the just and the unjust. He still feeds the birds and he clothes the grass of the fields. He does these things every single minute, every single day. Our God works to sustain. He works to bless. He works to be merciful 24/7, 365, forever. And Jesus says, God's working. I'm working. That's what I'm doing. Look at verse 18. Think they didn't understand? Think they didn't get what he meant? I think they did. Look at verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Loud and clear to these men, they understood exactly what he was saying. They understood exactly what he was saying. Now, I love this. How does Jesus respond to that? What did he say? What does he say now that they're trying to kill him? And he knows all of these things. He ratchets it up even further. And I got to say, I love this about Jesus. I mean, Jesus, you know, this is not the meek, I don't think he had a baby. He might have. He could have. I don't think he had a baby on his lap during this discussion. He is looking these guys in the eye, and he's saying, okay, you want to keep going? We'll just keep going. And he keeps going. But he says, my Father's working, I am working. He ratchets up the conversation. He doubles down on what he has said. He tells them about his deity. And verses 19 through 30, verse 19, if you want to put a little mark there, you can, you don't have to. But verse 19 and verse 30 kind of bookend this first section. Look at what Jesus says. Number one on your sheet, Jesus says, I have a supernatural connection with God. I have a supernatural connection with Almighty God. He lays this out in the first verses. Let's look at actually 19, and we'll just continue reading through this section. Therefore, in verse 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel that I said this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Let's stop there. But you see, verse 30 is very, very similar to verse 19. Jesus brackets this section with this thought that he can do nothing of himself. He has this supernatural connection with God. He cannot do anything unless it's something that he sees his Father doing. Whatever Jesus does, whatever he does, he is doing because he sees God doing that thing. I don't know how this works. This gets into that where your mind starts to go, okay, hang on. And if we sit around, and we should, we're not going to do it this morning, but do it later, and start to think about this. But he can do nothing that he doesn't see his Father doing. He can do nothing that his Father hasn't shown him. He's doing it the same way that God is doing it. Or we could say in the next blank on your sheet, God animates Jesus completely. He animates Jesus completely. That was the best way I could try to think about that. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but he animates all the way down to everything. He can do zero things unless he sees his Father doing them. We heard Jesus say to his disciples in John 4, verse 34, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I love that. My food is to do God's will. God help us, that should be our prayer. Our food. Food is a wonderful metaphor, a wonderful thing to think about, because food, it satisfies a longing. It satisfies an appetite. Jesus said, my food, the thing that satisfies my desire, my appetite, is to do his will. And food also fuels the action that comes after it. Our food gives us the energy that it takes to even move around. Jesus says, my food is to do God's will. God animates Jesus completely. In Jesus, the scriptures tell us, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians tells us that. It also says in Colossians, in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. There is no space. There is no way in which Jesus is not God. He is God, he is man, all at the same time, that hypostatic union, the big theological term. But Jesus is the God-man, the 100% God-man. Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. God animates Jesus. His actions, his emotions, his thoughts, his intentions, everything about Jesus is fueled, is animated by God the Father. And so, as we've said repeatedly in these last weeks, when Jesus is speaking, God is speaking. When Jesus is healing, God is healing. When Jesus is walking, God is walking. When Jesus is flipping tables, God is flipping tables. When Jesus is raising the dead, God is raising the dead. He talks about these kinds of things. The miracles that Jesus did, God did those things. The things that Jesus said those things. God is saying those things. It's God walking, speaking, touching. Jesus is God. But also think about this. This is a blessing. When Jesus wept, God was weeping. This is the stuff that starts to, at least for me, break my mind. When Jesus was crying, God was crying at Lazarus' tomb. When Jesus is on the ground or kneeling down in Gethsemane, agonizing, praying, God is agonizing. God is crying out. He's on both sides. I was talking about that this morning with somebody. He's on both sides of this. God crying out to God. God submitting to God. Jesus can do nothing unless he sees his Father doing it. God in Gethsemane. God on the cross at the crucifixion. God wrapped up and buried in a tomb. God risen from the dead. God animates Jesus completely. Jesus can do nothing unless he sees his Father doing it. And so we can rest assured that he does, and by the way, we can rest assured that he does everything perfectly. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Jesus does everything perfectly. Everything righteously. And so when he says things, we can trust him. When Jesus talks about abundant life, I came to give them life and to give it to them abundantly. We know that it's true. We know that he delivers on that. In John chapter 10, I just want to read this for us, and you don't have to turn there, but this is if you want to mark it down, John 10, and Pastor Les is going to preach this, Lord willing, when we get to John 10. But John 10, 27 through 30 says, my sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Security of the believer. Right there in that text. Jesus says, I can't do anything that I don't see my Father doing. And I came to give you eternal life. No one is going to snatch you out of my hand. Brother Ed, Elder Ed Morris was talking about having assurance of salvation this morning, and that gives us great assurance. If we are saved, we are secure because Jesus said these things. And since Jesus said these things, God said these things, and God does it. Jesus is God. This also, by the way, ends all arguments about whether or not Jesus did sin or could sin. Jesus did not ever sin in word, in thought, in deed, in attitude, even in intention. I spoke with a man once who is a pastor, he calls himself a pastor, who said to me that Jesus was actually a little bit of a racist. You can laugh on the surface, right? But that's a terrifying thought. That's a terrifying statement. And he was saying, when he was dealing with the Canaanite woman, and he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and give the crumbs to their dogs. He was actually, that was a little bit of a racial slur. This is what this man said to me in all seriousness. And then I got to ask him, do you believe in the Trinity? Because when you start to mess with Jesus, that messes with the very nature of God. Jesus can't do anything that he doesn't see his Father doing. And so Jesus does everything perfectly. Jesus does everything right. Jesus never, ever, ever sinned. Not one time ever. Not in the slightest. And when 1 John, just same author, when John says first in 1 John, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. It's true of Jesus. Because he can't do anything he doesn't see his Father doing. I think this statement also ends the argument about Jesus' ability to sin, whether Jesus was peccable or impeccable. Some of you know these terms and this theological debate. Could Jesus have sinned? Could he have? You know, and there's all kinds of questions that go in and out of that. But listen, Jesus said himself, I can't do anything that I don't see my Father doing. Is God going to sin? Absolutely not. Could Jesus sin? I don't know. No, he could not. I don't see it. He could not sin. Incapable of sin. God is incapable of sin. Jesus could not do anything that he didn't see his Father doing. Could not do it. And so what did this mean? What did this mean to these Jews that Jesus was speaking to? It meant that he's God. God had always been working. Jesus was working. He had a supernatural connection to God. He couldn't do anything but what God did. God is animating him. Jesus was making himself equal to God. That was their take, and they were right on the money. He was God, and therefore they could not just sit in judgment over his actions, even actions as seemingly small as pick up your mat, go home. They couldn't sit on judgment on that because he's God. Number two, Jesus says, I have the life-giving power of God. I have the life-giving power of God. In verse 20, Jesus, he puts them on the alert that there are even greater works that are coming than these that they've already seen him do. If they think that healing a withered man and telling him to carry his mat is a big deal, then just wait. Just wait until he raises the dead. Just wait until Lazarus' tomb is standing there empty. Look at verse 21. It says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son, so that all who honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Jesus weaves these two themes of life and judgment, giving life and judgment in this whole section of Scripture here. His ability to give life and his authority to judge. Both of these areas, Jesus speaks of present authority and future. Completely divine power and authority. Next blank on your sheet. He has the ability to give spiritual and physical life. Spiritual and physical life. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. God is the only one who gives life. Amen? God is the only one who can give life. We can't give life to ourselves. We can't get life for ourselves. We can't give life to anyone else. Man is trying, and man will always fail. It will never happen. We can't create life. We can't give life. Genesis 2 records, Yahweh formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and so the man became a living being. In him we live and we move and we have our being. No physical or spiritual life exists apart from God. No one can give life but him. No one can give life but him. And for those of you who do not truly know God this morning, and maybe you're here and you know the Lord, maybe you're here and you don't know God, Jesus says these words, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." And we quoted it in Sunday school this morning. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Amen. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. To the unsaved, to the non-Christians, please hear me. I love you. I love you. But if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord, then you're dead. You're dead and you're headed for judgment. You're headed for eternity without Christ. The wages of your sin is death, and you're headed into eternal judgment, and we're going to talk about eternal judgment here in a moment. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And you can pass out of death into life, and my brother this morning said it very well. Eternal life begins right here, right now. This is not an after we die kind of a thing. This is right here, right now. When God saves a sinner, when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and calls out to God for the forgiveness of their sins, says Christ, "I trust in Christ. I trust in his sacrifice on the cross. I trust that he died for my sins, for the wages that I deserve." When that is done and he believes and knows that Christ has been risen from the dead, he is saved and he has eternal life right at this very moment. You don't have to wait for heaven. Heaven is the icing. Heaven is his eternal presence and joy with God forever. But the peace, and we talked about that. I love Sunday school this morning. It was so good. It just fit right in with all these things that we're talking about. But the peace and the joy that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven and we're set free happens right now. Free. Sin erased permanently forever by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if that's where you need to be this morning, if that's not where you are, and I'm looking around the room, and many of you, most of you, all of you may be saved. But if you've never put your trust in Christ, now is the time. Now is this moment, right now. Don't wait. Don't wait to do it later. Call upon him right now. Call upon him right now. Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sins. Jesus can, and Jesus will give you eternal life instead of the judgment that you deserve. He has that power because the life of God is in him. 1 John 5, we quoted it this morning. 1 John 5 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar." If we don't believe God, we make God a liar. Because we've not believed in the witness which God has borne witness about his Son. And the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this eternal life is in his Son. He who hath a Son hath life. He who hath not the Son of God does not have life. And so life is in Jesus. Life isn't in what we do. It's not in how hard we work. It's not in how much we pay. It's not in our religious duties and all of those things. That's not life. Life is in Christ. Life is in Jesus. And so trust in Jesus. Come to Jesus. Cry out to Jesus. Jesus says, "I have the life-giving power of God, spiritual life and physical life." And we know the ultimate demonstration of that comes after the cross when God raises his Son from the dead. Amen? Jesus comes out of that empty tomb. Talk about a greater work to marvel at. Wait until Jesus' tomb is empty. Jesus says, "I'm God. God is working, I'm working. I'm connected to him supernaturally and completely, and he animates me. I have his life-giving power within me." Number three, he says, "I have the judging authority of God." I have the judging authority of God so that I will be honored as God. Look again at verse 22. It says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And look at the first words of verse 23. So that he has given all judgment to the Son. And you might want to underline or note those words in your Bibles. So that, or that, all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Even as. Jesus is calling and saying, God has given me judgment so that men will honor me just as, in the same way as they honor the Father. Please don't let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. This is utter blasphemy if Jesus isn't God. Jesus is not a good teacher if he's not God. There is no option. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, we love them. And we try to witness to them because they don't believe this. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that this is what he was saying. This is exactly what he was saying. Honored as God in the same way as, to the same degree as. This is why God has given me authority to judge. And now, before we go on, we need to hone in on verses 28 and 29. And we need to talk about eternal destiny. 28 and 29 of John 5. He says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, physically dead people, will hear his voice. And will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And I have some verses there on your sheet, and you can fill these blanks in now. Resurrection of life is eternal heaven. Resurrection of life is eternal heaven. Resurrection of judgment is eternal hell. Some of you, many of you maybe, had an opportunity on YouTube this week to see a video by Kirk Cameron. Anybody see that video? How many know who Kirk Cameron is? You know who Kirk Cameron is? Okay, good. A lot of hands there. Okay, Kirk Cameron, you know, I love Kirk Cameron. I'm thankful for so much of what Kirk Cameron has done. I, at this point, I still believe that Kirk Cameron is saved. But Kirk Cameron did a podcast with his son in which they had a discussion about, are we actually wrong about hell? Is hell actually eternal? Or not. And they go through this entire conversation. If you listen very closely, what you will hear is it's their own back and forth when they start to think doubtfully about whether or not hell is eternal. It's their own opinions and it's their own philosophies and their own reasoning that they are using back and forth in order to draw some of the conclusions that they draw. It doesn't go all the way to saying that this is absolutely, hell is not eternal. But that's where they go. I mean, they say, well, you know, some believe this and some believe that. What does this say? What does the scripture tell us? We can't go off of our own opinions. And please hear me, folks, please hear me. And you know, if you've studied or thought about hell at all, it causes all kinds of trauma. Does it not? And they talk about that very raw in this video, back and forth. They talk about how after millions of years, you're not one second closer to ever being in relief. I mean, if we believe really in eternal conscious torture, then that's what we're saying. And it's just a hard thing. And they go back and forth and all of these things. I've got a bunch of scriptures on your sheet. I'm not going to go through all of those, but I would encourage you, if you want to do a study on eternal life, eternal heaven, eternal hell, please look through these scriptures. But I do want to talk about some of them. Matthew 25. I'm not going to have you turn to these, but I am going to have you turn to a couple here in a minute. But on the heaven side, eternal life, Matthew 25. This is what Jesus says. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. Judgment. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right. He will put the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Praise the Lord. The righteous will go into eternal life. 1 Corinthians, and I've got the whole chapter there on your sheet. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but if you want to study resurrection and what that's like and what eternal life is like, that's a chapter that you cannot skip. But listen to some of these verses. He said, so also is the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead. It is sown a corruptible body. It's raised an incorruptible body. Praise the Lord. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Amen? For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, our momentary, hear this please, this is great comfort to those who are going through things, our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That is a promise to the Christian. This momentary light affliction, and some of you are going through some things that doesn't feel momentary or light, but in light of eternity, it's momentary and light. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. It is eternal, everlasting life. Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Eternal heaven. Eternal life. And so when Jesus talks about this, I've been given authority to judge. And those who did the good deeds will be resurrected to a resurrection of life. That's what he's talking about, these things. But that's not the only resurrection. There's a resurrection of judgment. Matthew 25, again. Jesus says, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Prepared for the devil and his angels. But said to those on his left, go into the eternal fire. The last verse of that section in Matthew 25, verse 46, and rightfully so, people have made much of this verse in this discussion. Listen to this verse, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We have these things right side by side. It's the same word. Eternal punishment, eternal life. It's eternal punishment. Hell is eternal punishment. I have Mark 9 listed there on your sheet and Isaiah 66 listed there on your sheet. And the last bit of Isaiah 66, it says this. Just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your seed and your name will endure. He's talking to his children. Then, and it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to worship before me, says Yahweh. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die. And their fire will not be quenched. And they will be an object of contempt to all mankind. And Jesus takes that very verse in Mark 9. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Jesus says, and if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands than to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes and to be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus takes that last verse of Isaiah and he makes sure that we understand. It doesn't end. The worm doesn't die. The flame never consumes all the way. And in that little video that they made, they talked about, well, the flame is eternal, but not necessarily the people being eternal. That's not true. One more place. I actually want you to go here, so turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation, and then we'll get back to John, and then we'll finish up. But look at Revelation 14, please. It's important that we see these things. This is some of the hardest conversations we ever have to have with people. If they really confront us on this, we've got to be honest with them. Please hear that, friends. If you get asked to do a funeral someday, or you get asked about hell point blank, I was asked about hell point blank over this holiday season. This is a difficult conversation to have. And all but praise the Lord, what we have to do is just get this out. That's it. That's what we always say. It's what I always say. But it's right here. And so then it's not us. I'm not making this up, right? Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." There's no question. There's no question there. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and on him and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven have fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Hell is eternal. Hell is real. Hell is eternal. Heaven is real. Heaven is eternal. Here's the danger. I have dangers on your sheet. The danger in believing in annihilationism. And these are just some. The danger in believing that, so what annihilation and what Kirk Cameron was talking about and his son was the idea that yes, there's judgment and people die and wicked people die and they're punished for a short time. They're punished for a time. But they're not punished forever. And so then they just cease to be. So there is still punishment, there's still justice, but how much sense does it make to punish somebody for eternity when they only sin for 46 years, is their question. This is man's reasoning. They go through these things. Listen, teaching annihilationism over eternal conscious torment denies the plain teaching of Scripture. It denies what the Word says. It slides toward there being no judgment of the wicked at all. It's a step in that direction. And what Kirk Cameron, I would urge him to think about, is he needs to think about what his son and his son's sons and his son's son's sons are going to be teaching. Because when we start to move a little bit here, down the line, we don't know how it goes. And so it slides toward this judgment-free zone. There's no real judgment of the wicked. It diminishes the cross of Jesus Christ. Our Savior took an eternal punishment. This is why he talked about it so much. He took the punishment on the cross, the eternal wrath of the eternal God against our eternal sin, and he absorbed it all, every last bit, so that we could have eternal life. Diminishing the eternality of hell because it makes people more comfortable is not helpful to them. And it diminishes the importance. It diminishes the power of the cross. And it diminishes the nature of God himself. This is not one of those things where we can disagree about sovereignty and free will, and we can disagree about modes of baptism a little bit, and we can disagree about this, that, and the other. Those things are important, and we'll talk about them a lot. But this is like shaking the leg of the table when you start to mess with these kinds of things. Not saying Kirk Kerman's not a Christian, but I am saying when you start to poke at that, you're poking at the nature of God himself. And we have to tread very lightly. So my loving exhortation to you, when you're on social media and you just go share stuff, look real hard, right? And don't take even good, solid teachers. This is what we tell you every week. Even people we've known and loved for years, sometimes they can get into stuff and then it's like, oh my goodness. And so don't say, oh, Kirk Cameron said it. No, not this time. Okay. I have a lot to do in a little time, as per usual. Yeah, business meeting that doesn't start till 1. We could just stay here and. Yeah. So let me finish this way, okay? So we're gonna finish it, but here's the deal. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus said this to these men, and they understood that he was saying that he was God. He said, I'm working because God's working. I'm supernaturally connected to him. I can't do anything. I cannot do one thing unless I see him doing it. He's given me his life-giving power. His life-giving power is in me, and his judging authority I have. And they may have said, and he doesn't even give them the chance to say, well, that's big talk. He just keeps right on going. He says, number 4, I've been verified by God. I've been verified by God. And let's fill in the next 2, and then I'll read it, and then we'll be done. I've been verified by God, by the works and by the word. God has verified Jesus by the works that he has caused Jesus to do, and he has verified Jesus, he has validated Jesus by the word of God itself. Let me read this for us. Starting in verse 31. It says, Jesus says, right after that section ends, he just keeps going. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. Okay, so if it's just me saying this, it's not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the witness which he gives about me is true. You've sent to John, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness that I receive is not from man, including John the Baptist, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptist, was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a little while in his light. But the witness that I have is greater than the witness of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the works that he's given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has borne witness about me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word, he says to these guys, abiding in you. For you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures. It's a good thing to do. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness about me. And you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of the Father, of God the Father, in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe me? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not see the glory that is from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus' works, the very works that the Father had given him to finish, the very works that God gave him to do, Jesus did those works, and those works testified to who he was, testified that he was God, that he is God. But also God's word. This whole book was written in order that these guys and that us, that we may know that he is God. It points to him. It points to him. The last bit there on your sheet is that I am God, Jesus says. According to God, he asks, and then he says, believe me. Believe me. I pray that you believe. And that's the last blank on your sheet. I pray that you would believe him. And we've covered that, but believe him. And when you have doubts and when things go on and you wonder about these things, push in, dig deeper, study the scriptures, get with people who know the Lord and know his word and all of these things, because this word testifies. God gave the word, and he says that right there in that section. God gave the word to testify. God gave the word to point them to Jesus. We trust in him. This word points to him. We don't just trust in religion. We don't just search the scriptures because we think in the scriptures we have eternal life. No, it's in Christ that we have eternal life. These scriptures point to him. But we can't do it without these scriptures. We need these scriptures. We talked about that as well. Let me pray with us or for us. Father God, you are eternal. Our souls are eternal. We have sinned against you. And that deserves, Lord, we are born deserving infinite death, infinite destruction, infinite conscious eternal torment. But God, you have put your son on the cross to take the infinite punishment for us. Jesus, we recognize that you have authority to judge. All authority has been given to you to judge. And we thank you for that. We cast ourselves upon your mercy, upon your grace. Lord, if there's even one who listens to this message, Lord, who does not know you, Lord, I pray that you'd reach down to them right now and speak to their hearts. Help them, Lord. Help them to trust you. Help them to call out to you and repent of their sin and believe and have life. And Lord, for the rest, Lord, those of us who know you, I pray that we would be greatly strengthened in our following of you by knowing that you are God and that you have done these things and said these things, that you are unashamed and unabashedly telling the world that you are God and you are one with God. We thank you, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.